We're working now. I have not been able to get away from, since last Sunday, verse 17 of Mark 12. I know we covered verses 13 through 17 last Sunday, but the Lord has made me park on verse 17, particularly the last phrase, and so I'm confident that what I'm going to say to you today and what I seek to preach is what God would have me to. And for us not be in a hurry to leave this subject matter of rendering to God the things that are God's. And so I want to read just verse 17 and then we'll pray and consider what exactly this means for each one of us. And Jesus answering said unto them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And we pray again. Father, I come to you, and you know my desire. My heart is for Jesus to be honored and glorified, for the word to be clearly expounded. But Lord, also, my desire for myself and for this dear people whom I love is that we would be impacted in our own hearts and lives as we consider, are we really in every area rendering to you, O God, what we should? Beginning first and foremost with rendering ourselves without reservation. O God, all of us, if we're honest, and we must be honest, know that we are far from that many times. So, Father, I trust you to help us to speak, for only your Spirit using your words will have any impact on any of us, not mine. And so I rest in that, and I cast myself upon you, Lord, and ask that you would help this church for us to see clearly what we need to see. And we ask it in the honor and glory and precious name of our Prince and Savior Jesus, and for His sake. Amen. Is your all on the altar? Some of you may recognize that's the title of a hymn. And you may know it. And that's what I want to talk to us about today. Just from the last part of verse 17, Jesus saying, render to God the things that are God's. Now, part of the reason I would submit to you that they marveled at him was not only because he was able to evade their trap of words. Certainly that made them marvel because they expected him to say, well, pay taxes or give to God, but don't do both. And so they thought they would have him either way. So part of their marveling was that he was able to so wisely and discreetly answer them that they had nothing else to say. But I've got to submit to you that at least on the part of some, and I have to believe that again in this great mass of not only Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees, but people, there were some who were looking believingly on Jesus Christ. And I think they marveled because Jesus said to them, you may believe on me, you may be seeking to follow me, but I'm here to tell you, you need to render to God what is God's. And so first of all, what is God's? Well, the short answer to that is everything, right? He made all things, and by Him all things consist. And we covered that in the first hour under providence. We talked about that. So all things are God's. All things come through Him and redound to Him. As Paul says in that great doxology that he gives in Romans, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. But particularly for us who profess to know Christ, what are the things that are God's? Well, it begins with us. Our absolute totality of being, of character, of knowledge, of gifts, of abilities, of talents, of place and station in life, of situations and responsibilities, everything belongs to God. And the question again is your all, is my all on the altar? Now before I go any further, I want to clarify something that's the way I see it. And I have Bible to back it up. This is no criticism of anybody, any preacher or anyone who says in a church, won't you come to the altar and kneel here and pray, or come down here and so forth. I don't have a beef with them, but folks have got to realize the front of any church is not really an altar. Not by the strictest definition of what an altar is. An altar is where sacrifices take place. Blood atonement takes place. See, the only altar the Christian has is a person, not a place. It's Jesus Christ. And Hebrews 13 verse 10, there Paul says, as he talks about how the sacrifices were carried outside the city after the blood was spilled, they were carried out and burned upon the brazen altar. He says, we Christians have an altar that those that serve in the tabernacle, the Old Testament dispensation, the Jews unconverted, he said, they have no right to eat at our altar. Because they're still doing the same old things that have now passed away. So when I say, as you're all on the altar, understand what I mean is you're all on Christ, given to Him. Render to God what's God's. God has been dealing with me about this even before I preached last week. In fact, for a number of weeks before we ever got to chapter 12, 13 through 17. And He dealt with me some more this week while I was at the Bible conference. And so I want you to hear my heart and from the Scripture what I think we're missing it, folks. And I'm speaking to Sammy first. Always know that. We're missing it. Because I don't think in the main, and if you are, you have my apologies, but I don't think in the main most of us could be able to stand and testify and say, yes, my all's on the altar. There is nothing in my life that's reserved for me. I've already cast it all on Christ and said, Lord, it's yours. Whatever you want me to keep, I'll keep. Whatever you want to take away, I'll take away. And even if it's everything, I just want to serve and honor and love and follow you. Now, when I say that, some of you may be thinking, yeah, but would we ever even get there at all? I mean, you know, that it almost seems like a pie in the sky, dreamlike, hopeless goal. But it's really not. It's just something that has to be refreshed and reclaimed and reaffirmed day in and day out in our lives. Because after all, we may live a day where as best we know our heart, we've been consecrated to the Lord as best we could tell. We go to bed and get up the next morning, it's a new time to start over, isn't it? And we cannot go tomorrow on whatever grace and obedience that we think we have demonstrated or received today. So again, is our all on the altar day by day? We're talking about the surrendered life. That's what I'm talking about. Now again, that's not always something that you maybe hear emphasized, and this is a shame, in churches that, like us in our doctrinal position, hold to, as we call it, the doctrines of grace. Many times you will find, and again, I'm not being ugly, I'm not criticizing, because I've been there. But many times you will find this sort of reasoning. Oh well, we're saved by sovereign grace, we're kept by sovereign grace, so we don't have to sweat anything. We just don't have to worry about it. Well, true, we don't have to worry about anything, but that we don't have to consider and be concerned about our walk, there's too much Bible that goes against that, folks. We can't conclude that because we, as we see it, believe right about God being absolutely sovereign in salvation, that therefore we have a license and a liberty to say, well, it really doesn't matter, and I'm not going to fall off and grow sin, we would say. I know that. But as far as, I mean, you know, again, like you say all the time, preacher, we're accepted in the beloved. We are. Listen, folks, if we weren't, I mentioned this the other night in discussion with some folks that were at our house. I said, I remembered a quote from, it was from Spurgeon, I think, but he probably was quoting a Puritan because he usually did. He said, always remember that Christ for us is our fire screen. That if He were removed in any degree, the hot wrath of God would still consume me and you. Thank God He's not removed. But should we be complacent and apathetic because we know we're secure in Him and He's not going to be removed? No. We must not. We cannot. So what is the surrendered life? I've just come up with a few things here, about five. And I hope they at least give us a general understanding and motivation that I want us all to have, beginning with me. The surrendered life, as I understand it, first of all, consists in fellowship with Christ's death. And I go to 2 Corinthians 4 for that. 2 Corinthians 4. Paul talks about in the preceding verses up to verse 11, he's talking about all the things that they've had to deal with in the persecution he and his companions have gone through. In verse 10 he says, always bearing about in the body, listen now, watch it, the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. I don't think for most of us, and I'm talking to me, that we think about, nor do we really relish maybe the idea of bearing about in our body the dying of Christ. Well, we want to bear the living, right? Alive in Christ, hallelujah, that's great. But bearing about the dying? Listen as he continues, verse 11. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Now listen to what Paul says. Life is in Christ. Because I live, you shall live also. If any man keep my word, he shall never see death. All those wonderful promises. And he said, yes, and every day we're delivered unto the death of Christ. We die in and with Christ daily. Didn't he use the word always? He did. And always bearing in our body the marks of the death of Christ. What does that mean? Well, you know what it means. It means dying to self. That's Galatians 2:20, of course. Where Paul there says this is what the experience is like. Here he's exhorting and he's reminding us of our position. And then in Galatians 2:20 he says this is what it's like. You're crucified with Him, but you still live, but it's not you. And the life you live in the flesh, you live by the faith of the Son of God. So, fellowship with Christ in His death is crucial to the surrendered life. And it's very practical, folks. If we can just, by the help of the Holy Spirit and with the Word of God and in prayer, if we can get our thinking along these lines, day in and day out, especially when it comes to temptations to sin, idols that might assert themselves over Christ in our hearts, think of it this way. What would a dead man have to do with any of that? Could a dead man respond to that picture or that movie or that word or that practice? No, he's dead. He's dead. And so nothing set before him is going to draw him to participate in it. That's Romans 6, isn't it? Likewise, reckon ye yourselves what? Dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Christ Jesus. You got to have both. It's not just alive unto Christ. As wonderful as that is. I mean, that's what secures us that we have eternal life. And by the way, the Bible makes it clear we already possess that now. We're not waiting to get that when we get to heaven. We already have it. The fullness of it is when we get to heaven, but we possess it at the moment of conversion. From that point on, as the Spirit lives in us, we have eternal life. But we also die. And we keep dying. You see, that's part of the process of sanctification. And I've got dear brothers, not many, but I can think of a couple, brothers, pastors, who say the only thing about sanctification is it's positional, that immediately when Jesus saved us, He sanctified us. Well, He did. As a judicial act, He justified and sanctified us. And they say that's all there is to it. Now, they don't live wicked lives. I'm not implying that. But they just say, don't talk about ongoing sanctification. God already set you apart unto Himself. Well, as I read the Bible, it's not an either or, it's both. Because there's not only positional sanctification, but I know Sammy Burns enough in my own experience that there is practical sanctification too. It happens every day as we do this. As we do this. Practical sanctification. The surrendered life. Dying with Christ daily. That the life of Christ might be manifested in us. And that's the goal. And don't you see the hookup? Paul is saying the life of Christ is not going to be manifested fully in you if you're not dying to self day in and day out. It's just not. Because if self is alive to a certain extent and we are giving over to the old man, to the flesh in any degree, then at that point the life of Christ is cloaked in our own experience and those who observe us. It's just not seen. Not to the degree it should be. The second thing I noticed and saw was there must be, in the surrendered life, an acceptance of trials and testings. If we're going to really be surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, then we've got to accept and not fight against the trials and testings that He sends our way. And can I add a word to that? Joyful acceptance of trials. Because there is such a thing as saying, oh, I'm suffering, but it's the Lord's will. Now, I'm not saying happy, ha-ha, jump up and click your heels over suffering. That's not joy. I'm not saying that. But joyful acceptance is the one who, going through trials like Chuck Baggett and his dear wife, Elizabeth, look at Romans 8 and say, none of those things can separate me from Christ. And all those things are designed to make me more like Christ as long as I'm in this life. So I can rejoice over that. Remember, as you've heard so many times, but think about it. Paul, from a Philippian jail, waiting out the days, not knowing when it was going to happen, but knowing sooner or later his head would be separated from his body, that he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. That's the surrendered life. Acceptance of trials. 1 Samuel 3:18, when Eli, the old priest, the unfaithful in many ways, especially in regard to his son's priest, hears what God has revealed to little Samuel, probably at that point, maybe 3 or 4 years old. And he asks him, what God told you? And he says, finally, okay, here's what he said. Judgment's going to fall. Your sons will die. Your priesthood is invalid. And to his credit, and it's from God, Eli said in 1 Samuel 3:18, it's the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. He didn't say, well, I can't believe that. I've done the best I could. God can't kill my sons. He just says, it's God. It's God. Let him do what seems good in his sight. Our God is in the heavens. Psalm 110 and verse 3. He has done whatsoever He's pleased. And the heart that's surrendered says, Lord, through all the tears and pain, help me to joyfully accept those trials and temptations. And yes, even physical death. Job 121, the Lord gives, right? And the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, right before that, you know what it tells us? You remember? After Job had lost everything and was covered with boils, it says Job bowed and worshipped and then said, naked I came from the womb and naked I return. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You say, I just don't know that I could do that. Depending on the level of the sufferings, depending on the separation, depending on the loss, the own physical disease and pain that might come upon me. And listen, folks, again, what the book of Job demonstrates clearly, and Satan is super smart now. He's got an intelligence. If a genius on earth, a man, has an IQ of over 200, then Satan's is probably 2 million. He's still a created being, but he's a whole lot smarter than we are. And what does he say? After he's been allowed by God to strike Job in his family and his possessions, and Job still continues to hold God up and not sin with his mouth, then Satan says, skin for skin. Because all that a man has, he'll give for his life. And God says, okay, afflict him physically, personally, and he'll still trust me. And he did. Now, Job's not a super saint, but Job had reached the place where he realized the surrendered life is the only life to live. I sometimes think, and again, there's a lot of error in this statement, I know that, but I sometimes think, wouldn't we be better off if our surroundings and our times and our possessions were more like not only the Old Testament era patriarchs, but even the first century. Now, people will come along and say, oh, well, the first century church wasn't perfect. You always want to say that. Oh, well, if we'd just been back in those days. No, it wasn't perfect. And the biggest problem all of us have is with ourselves. But also, outwardly, you got to admit, they had a lot less to deal with than we do today, as far as things that will draw our heart away if we're not careful from Christ. But you see, God's put us where we are. He didn't put us back then. So we need to be thankful we're here, and we also need to know that He is saying to us through His Word, in any age in which you live, in any culture, no matter what you're having to deal with, even the sanctioning in the whole country of homosexual marriage, of murder of babies, all those things, I put you there, and you have the resources, just like Job did, to be able to go through whatever comes your way by My sovereign hand and say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." So when we don't, we cannot claim that we don't have something that these guys we read about had. No. We don't. So acceptance of trials. Thirdly, and this connects with it, but I wanted to put it in a separate statement. Total submission to God's will. Now I want to give you two examples, one Old Testament and New Testament. One that is the positive, when God's will aligns with what we're desiring, or rather what we desire aligns with His will, is a better way to say it, we rejoice. Psalm 40 verse 8, David says, "I delight to do Thy will, O my God, Thy law is within my heart." Now when you come over to Hebrews, it tells us that the real interpretation of those words was coming from Christ and not David. But David truly said it. He truly wrote it down on the inspiration of the Spirit, so we have to believe he truly felt that. "I delight to do Your will." Acceptance and submission to the will of God. But now there's another side to that, and that's Matthew 26:42, where our Lord Jesus, suffering in the garden prior to going to the cross, says, basically, "If there's no other way, Father, than for me to drink this cup, Thy will be done." If there's no other way, Thy will be done. Submission to God's will, folks, makes us have to absolutely trust Him without reservation. Or you're never going to submit. I'm never going to submit. You see, if we hold anything back, if we say, "Well, I want to do God's will, but I'm afraid of this, or I'm concerned about that, or I don't want to do this over here, and maybe He might tell me to do that." Well, if He tells you to do that, He'll give you a desire to do it, and so you'll do it. Okay? The picture of somebody always in negative circumstances seeking God's will and them kicking and screaming about it all the time, to me, just doesn't bear out in the Scripture. I know there are times when we do that. I understand that. But to make that kind of the norm is not true. Because again, God gives us desires to fulfill His will. But even when it's very painful, like what our Savior was enduring, we don't know. We can't fathom what Christ underwent in that garden. Even before He ever got to Calvary. But to be able to say in His humanity, "If there's no other way, Father, if this is the path, Your will be done." That's the surrendered life. And you may be thinking again, as I think regularly, "I can't get there. I don't know that I've ever been there completely, totally, 100% to say, whatever comes my way, Lord, I will accept it and rejoice in it and give You thanks for it, because I know You'll carry me through it. It's working a good work in me. It's making me more like Jesus. And so I'll grab it and say yes." We think we can't ever do that in every circumstance. Well, there's one thing we need to remember. I guarantee you, and if you read Chuck Baggett's letter that I forwarded to the church, you'll get the sense of this. In his example, with his wife, as critical as she can be and still be alive on this side of glory, he never thought he'd have to go through that, did he? She never thought she'd have to go through that. The very day that she first had chest pain, up until that point, half the day she was just as fine as the day before and the week before and the months before. No warning whatsoever. So Chuck didn't know what was around the corner. And you know what? At that point, he was not prepared, because it hadn't come yet, to receive what was around the corner. But when God brought him around that corner, the preparation and the supply was there. It was there. And it will be for us too. God is not going to waste that sort of grace and help on us when we're not even walking in the fire. Why would He? You don't need it then, when everything's going pretty well, as far as you can tell. But when the train wreck comes, God's already there. And He's already providing what you need. And you just kind of step into it, what Jesus had already provided, because He goes before us. I love that picture when the Lord is going to provide for the children of Israel in the wilderness. And he tells Moses, go to this rock. And he said, he says, in essence, I'll already be standing there when you get there. And that's what God does. So, the surrendered life is an absolute surrender and submission to God's will. Fourthly, get ready for conviction to mount up. A consistent prayer life. The surrendered life will not occur if we don't have a consistent, faithful, serious prayer life. And again, I'm talking to Sammy. And let me just pause right here and say, would you pray for me about my prayer life? I want you to do that. I'm serious. I'm not just saying words because I'm standing up here. Pray for me about my prayer life being what it should be. Consistent prayer life. Matthew 7:7, you know it. Ask and it shall be given. You seek and you will find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. And you've probably heard it before. I may have even said it to you before. Those verbs are present tense. They demonstrate continuous action. So it's ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. In Luke 18:1, Luke says, he told this parable to teach that men ought always pray and what? Not faint. Always to pray and not faint. Then, of course, we have 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. Folks, you and I will never make it through the challenges of this earthly life as Christians without a consistent prayer life. We won't make it. You say, you don't believe God would sustain us even though we don't pray? I'm not saying that. I'm just saying our experience of going through those things without prayer will be devastating. See, folks, prayer is not the last thing we do when we've exhausted all possible resources. It is not that which we default to after we've already tried to fix the circumstances. That's my problem. May not be yours, but that's mine. If I see something that appears, I might could do something to kind of head that off or fix it or make it go the way I want it to, then I'm prone to go ahead. I'm not saying I won't pray at all, but you know, my prayer may consist of, Lord, I've decided to do this, bless this, make it work, thank you, amen. Instead of saying, God, I beg you, I don't know what to do. I think I know what to do, but that doesn't mean anything. I don't think we will ever make a mistake in praying too much. Again, my mentor, Ron Dunn, the Lord used him to begin the first, as far as Southern Baptists are concerned, 24-hour intercessory prayer ministry at the church he pastored in Irving, Texas. It became the model across the SBC for churches to begin a 24-hour, 7-day-a-week intercessory prayer ministry. People took shifts. They came to the church. There was a board up there with the needs. They would come in and pray for their slot, and right behind them would be somebody else. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week without stopping. Christmas and Thanksgiving and New Year's and everything. And he said, he was speaking about it one time at one of the churches that was looking to do it. And so he talked about how God had blessed it and how it was organized and so forth. When he got through, the pastor of the church came up and he said, you know, that's great, Brother Ron. I think that's something we need to look at. But he said, you know, I'm just afraid of this. I'm afraid if we emphasize folks praying that much, they won't do anything else. To which Ron responded, well, brother, I don't think we'll ever run into that. But if they get to praying too much and we have to tell them slack off, we'll cross that bridge when we get to it. You see, that's not our problem, praying too much. Now, certainly it can be ridiculous. I hope you don't get to the door when we get ready after the meal to leave and say, Lord, would you have me open this door and go to my car? I'm waiting for an answer. When Paul says pray without ceasing, what he means is, in fact, in the Greek, it's a word used for a hacking cough. You know how that is. You'll have a few minutes or maybe even an hour or two when you've got that hacking cough that it doesn't come up. But it's never totally gone until you take cough medicine or you get over it. It's just bam. And the picture is, always be connected in your mind and heart so that at any and all given times when you know you need to talk to God, you can without having to try to do some kind of preparation and get yourself ready. Now, it's important to prepare. But sometimes those prayers have got to be like Peter when he was walking on the water and began to sink. He didn't have much time to read his Bible first and to study what composes a biblical prayer. He said, Lord, save me. And sometimes maybe a few more words than that, but sometimes we're in situations where we just need to cry out to God. A consistent, ordered, biblical prayer life is absolutely essential. Jonathan Edwards says, he that would live without prayer would live without God in the world. You just can't do it. And lastly, personal consecration. I asked the question, was your all on the altar? And this is where it comes home. Personal consecration. As I was praying and studying and running references, I came across, as you do so often, a real gem of all places in 2 Chronicles. You know, those are the books about the kings and the chronicles that sometimes we think, I'm sorry, 1 Chronicles. We think, well, all those names and all that stuff listed in there, I'm just going to kind of pass over that. But don't do that. Because 1 Chronicles 29 has an important statement and a question for us. Now, before I read it, it's verse 5. I'm just going to read the last part. Before I read it, this is the heart of Romans 12:1, folks. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Remember, one of our things we've already talked about is submitting to God's will. Well, you've got to know what that is. And that's the way you get there. Now, look at 1 Chronicles 29, the end sentence in verse 5. David says, and who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? Literally in the Hebrew, it is to fill his hand in service to the Lord this very day. Fill his hand. That phrase means to grab hold of something, right? That you're going to do something with. You're not just going to hold it and sit there and look at it. To fill the hand means action. And David asked the question, after all these offerings have been brought and he's given all he's given for the building of the temple, Solomon is going to be overseeing that. David doesn't get to. And Solomon has already been set apart as king. He's reaffirmed here in this chapter as king. David gives, the people give, the priests come and minister. And he says, I need to ask a question. Who's willing to consecrate his service this day to the Lord? Verse 9 says, then the people rejoiced for that they offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord, and David the king also rejoiced with great joy. Now, down in verse 18, David says, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, our fathers, keep this. Keep what? Consecration, dedication, sacrifice. For Christ. Keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee. See, David knew his own heart, certainly, and he knew all men are the same when it comes to this. And he said, Lord, there's a great multitude that said this day, we will serve the Lord. We're consecrating ourselves to the Lord. And he says, Lord, please keep that in their imagination. Keep that in their hearts. Keep them on the right track. That's my prayer for us at Grace Covenant Church. Get us there and keep us there. Getting us there is a work of God, and keeping us there is an ongoing work of God. And we are responsible at the same time, in the same way, just like we talked about in the first hour, in general principles. Let me bring it down to clear application now. God will sanctify His people. And we must seek to be more and more sanctified. God says, I'm going to make you a holy priesthood unto me. And then He also says, now you be holy, because I'm holy. There's no disagreement there, folks. The surrendered life revolves on, first and foremost, being personally consecrated to God. See, the key is, as the Scripture says, they gave themselves first unto the Lord. And then they gave to us as we had need. Now that affects not only your money, your tithes and offerings, but in the bigger picture, that focuses on you. You see, we really have to ask the hard question, are we willing, as David asked the people that day, to be consecrated to the Lord? to ask God to help us push aside all the brush of the world and the culture and see Christ and say, I'm going to cut a path through here. Because Jesus has already gone before me. He's the forerunner of His people. He's gone before us and prepared the way. But we let all those branches and vines and sticker bushes of the world come in our way. And God says, take out your machete and cut your path to holiness, to dedication. This hymn is a wonderful hymn. As I mentioned at the question, let me read to you the words of Is Your All on the Altar, written by Elisha Hoffman in the year 1900. You have longed for sweet peace and for faith to increase, and have earnestly, fervently prayed. That sure speaks to me. But you cannot have rest or be perfectly blessed until all on the altar is laid. Would you walk with the Lord in the light of His Word and have peace and contentment always? You must do His sweet will to be free from all ill. On the altar, your all you must lay. Oh, we never can know what the Lord will bestow of the blessings for which we have prayed, till our body and soul He doth fully control, and our all on the altar is laid. Who can tell all the love He will send from above, and how happy our hearts will be made of the fellowship sweet we shall share at His feet when our all on the altar is laid? And the refrain, is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid? Your heart? Does the Spirit control? You can only be blessed and have sweet peace and rest as you yield Him your body and soul. I beseech you, therefore, brothers and sisters in Grace Covenant Church, my dear ones, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, I've already done a little bit of this, I guess, in the sermon, but as I told you, the reason I did the announcements at the beginning was I wanted to share some things from my heart before we have a time of prayer. And again, remember, the things I say point to me first, always, because I see it in my own heart. But folks, I'm afraid that for many of us, we are too content to come here and hear preaching and sing songs and give and pray and listen to prayers. And on the days we do, sit around the table and have a good time together and eat and talk to one another. And then go back home and go to work or work at home or whatever our situation is, unchanged. And I don't know about you, but I'm tired of that for myself. There's another hymn that says, I'm so tired of being stirred and not being changed. That's where Sammy Burns is. Now, it may not be any of you feel that way, and I'm not trying to guilt you when I say this, but all I'm telling you is, we can be too serious and too straight. And when I mean serious, not opposed to laugh and ha-ha. You know what I mean. Too somber. Listen, folks. If God in Christ does not excite us, not only when we come on Sunday, but all through the week, then the problem is not with God. Now, that's where I've been. And God did a great thing for me this week. And I don't mind telling you about it, and you'll say, well, that doesn't sound like you, and that doesn't sound like the way we do church, and all those things are true. We're sitting there waiting for the preaching to start, and this particular church, and y'all have been in churches where they have what we call special music, that's solos and quartets and what have you, and they have a bunch of it. And one person after another sung, and several of them were hymns or good Bible-based songs. And then the pastor's daughter, who's a grown lady, has children of her own, Precious, precious lady. When she came in, and I've known her for years, and Jolynn will affirm this, the glow of Christ is just all on her all the time. And she went up there and sang a song that's entitled, "Did I Mention That I Love Him?" And I tell you what, as God is my witness, God came on me, and the Spirit came on me in a way that I have not experienced in a long time. Now, I didn't jump up and holler and jump a pew. Now, I didn't speak in tongues. If God had wanted me to, that would have been fine, but I didn't. But the point is, I was touched. And what God did in that touching was not only bless me, but in that still small voice, I didn't hear anything audible. "Sammy, you got some things you need to lay on the altar. The reason you feel like you do right now is because I've been pleased to give you a little taste of what can be your regular experience if you'll lay everything on the altar." And I said, "Yes, Lord, I know I hadn't done that." So that night I took time in my little room. And then the next morning when I got up to pray, and I've done it several times since then. And I'm not tooting my horn. I'm just telling you what God did to me and on me and through me. And I've continued to have to put it this way. Or as best I can say it. Everything I have, everything I am, my own being, my very life, my dear wife, my children, this dear church, my books and Bibles and preaching and teaching and all those things, I'm laying it on the altar. I'm putting it on Christ. And I said, and I won't kid you, not without some fear thoughts coming through, but I said, "Whatever you want to do with any of it or all of it, do it. Do it." And that's what I want for all of us. You don't have to say those same words. You don't have to have that experience. You don't have to go listen to that particular song. It probably wouldn't do anything necessarily for you. And it wasn't the song. And it wasn't Christy. It was the Holy Ghost who came in a fresh way. And the sermon was great afterward. But I have to tell you, I was more moved by God in what He said during the time of that song than even in the preaching. Now, I know that sounds weird and crazy, and all I'm doing is testifying. I'm telling you the truth. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and I'll never depart from that. And this is what feeds us. And even the best songs and best hymns are not the Bible. Let me clear the air about that. But folks, what I can tell you is, God can do whatever He wants to do with whatever He wants to do it with. And when He's got a pastor who has a hard heart in some ways and who needs to repent over some things and who is not totally surrendered, praise His name, He can do whatever He wants to get that pastor's attention and to get any Christian's attention. You don't have to be a pastor. That's what He did with me. That's my heart. I want us to love one another more, but that'll only come because we love Christ more. Now, you know, I thank God that we don't have a church full of conflicts. I've been in plenty of those situations before. We don't have that. And I'm thankful. I don't think anybody in here has a beef against anybody else that I can tell. But if you do, let me tell you something. Get that straight. Get that straight. Because it'll hinder the Holy Spirit in your own life, in that person's life that you're on the outs with, and in the church. Get it straight. Just suck up your pride, even if they were all at fault, and say, "I love you and I forgive you." But I don't think there's anything outward like that going on, deep-seated. I don't see any evidence of that. Of course, again, a lot of times the pastor's the last one to know about those things, too. I've had that experience. But I think more than that, what it is that we've really got to live that surrendered life day in and day out so that when we come together on Sunday, when we come together in the men's and ladies' times, when we come together in church fellowships, it's going to make a difference how we relate to one another. You know, folks, fellowship is not primarily about stuff out of the crock pot and cookies and iced tea and coffee around the table and chatting about the ball game or whatever. It's not wrong to chat about the ball game. And I do that too. That's not fellowship. Koinonia is sharing in one another's lives and coming to one another, even if it must be even one-on-one, and most of the time that's the best, and say, "What can I pray with you about? Is there anything that you want to talk about? Or are you going to them and saying, I need you to pray for me. I have something. I've got a burden. I've got something I want to share. So you'll pray with me and help me. I want to see more of that. I want to experience more of that. I need that from you. And I know we need it from one another. You need it from me. And I'm here to tell you right now, if you have had any doubts or reservations, I'm available to you. I'm available to you. I love you. If you need me in any way, please come to me or call on me. I want to be that. Because God's done something in my heart and I don't want it to go cold. So you pray for me about that. And I want it. I want you to hear it in sincerity. And think about it. And pray about it. And look at these scriptures. And ask God, what do I not have that's on the altar of Christ? Help me to lay it on there. I guarantee it'd transform our church. And it would make us, maybe for the first time in the 12 plus year history of Grace Covenant, where we really can see that we can have an impact. Whatever degree. I'm not saying it'd be huge. It might be. But an impact in the culture. And those around us. Friends that are not in church with us here. Family members that are not in this church. Co-workers. You name it. Now I ask God to keep me from rambling on, and so I trust I'm not. And I'm aware of the time. I just want to say again, I love Christ. I love Him. And I love you. And I want us to take a few minutes, bow our heads, and just give you time to pray. And I want time to pray. And let's just take some time to deal honestly with the Lord together today as a church family. We are a family. We're part of the whole family of God, but we're a family here. So we need to be concerned and caring for one another and for the lost. We need to be witnesses. I need to be a witness. So let's bow our heads and take some time. And if God wants you to pray out loud, don't resist that. Pray out loud, but pray. Thank you.